Good morning, everyone. Very good to see you all this morning. If you're visiting with us in person or you're joining with us online, I want to offer another welcome to you. We're glad you're with us, gathered around the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might rightly worship him as his people. My name is Thomas Gardner. I'm one of the elders here at Riverwood, and I'm also the teaching pastor, and I'm thankful now to be able to open the scriptures with you. And so if you have your Bibles, I'll invite you to open them to the book of Judges, to chapter 20. Also, if you haven't gotten an outline, we can get you one of those in the back. One of the men in the back can do that. It'd be helpful for you to follow along with where we're going to be going. We have been in a study of the book of Judges. Judges, as we've seen, is not, it's just a different book, isn't it? I was visiting somebody yesterday, and I was in their home, and she and I were talking, and she was just expressing some of her frustration with the book of Judges, that it's just not a book. We've joked, we've said that, you know, Meemaw doesn't have any quotes from Judges on, you know, crocheted on a pillow, right? That's not what the book of Judges is. And yet, it has a unique place in the canon of Scripture. It is given to us by our Heavenly Father, inspired to be written by his apostles and prophets. That's what he does throughout the scriptures. And so it's come to us for a purpose. It has a particular use in the mind of God in the life of his people. And so as we've worked our way through it, I do think the Lord has been good to us, and he's given us some real application to apply in our church and in our lives as individuals and as families. And yet it is not the easiest book. And can I just say, as we bring it to a conclusion this morning, it's not going to end on a high note. The book of Jude, we went through Jude several years ago, and Jude is also a book that has its own challenges, but it ends with this wonderful benediction. The book of Judges does not end with a wonderful benediction. It ends with a longing, sort of haunting refrain that everyone did what was right in his own eyes because there was no king in Israel. And so as we bring this book to a close this morning, we're going to be looking at the last two chapters. There's a lot of content in there. We're not going to cover every single thing in every single verse. A lot of it is description of battles and things like that, and I'll commend that to your own private reading if you want to go back this week. But we are going to work through kind of how does this book wrap up? And it does so in accordance with its structure. The book of Judges, as we've noted, has kind of an interesting and unique structure that's very noticeable. It sort of has brackets or bookends, and those brackets are set in parallel with one another. So you have two introductions that are sort of doing two different things. The first kind of takes a big picture, military focus, event focus. The second is very focused on the spiritual life of God's people. And those two things are set in parallel with the two conclusions. There's sort of an inner bracket and an outer bracket. The inner bracket we saw is focused on the spiritual life of Israel. The outer bracket is on sort of the events that have occurred that are illustrating the spiritual and moral state of the people at this time. Now, what this shows us is that, especially the way this book concludes, there was a scribe or whoever wrote this. Maybe it was Samuel the prophet. Maybe it was one of David's scribes that compiled these accounts and put them together in their final form under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But he did so intentionally, and he did so with themes and ideas in mind. We tend to think, I think, of the writers of Scripture mostly in the in the New Testament way of like a guy sitting down and taking his quill and, you know, dipping it in the ink and beginning to write. And he just sort of writes the way he's thinking, and he's got a little introduction and he's got a conclusion. But when you look at a book like Judges, it's intending to give you a message. And so it's not a history book the way your high school history book was, where you open it up and it's teaching you about maybe the Punic Wars, which are some of my favorite things to think about and read about in ancient history, a series of wars between Rome and Carthage. And they'll just lay out the events there and walk you through that chronologically. Judges does that kind of in the middle. It's showing you the flow of the judges. And yet, even with some of those judges, because they're happening in different parts of the country or the nation, there could be overlap even in their timeline between the different judges. What we're going to see is these last events at the end of the book of Judges, there's reason to think that maybe they didn't occur sequentially at the very end, timeline-wise, of the period of the judges. Maybe they happened a little bit earlier, but what this scribe is doing is he's saying, here is an event that is showing you, it's sort of summing up what's going on in the hearts of God's people and how their hearts are being worked out in their lives, and it's grievous and it's sad. And so he's pulling all that together, putting a bracket on this work, this compiled account of events, true events that actually happened in the life of God's people, and he's showing us something. He wants us as God's people to learn lessons from what happened. So if you've got your outline there, let's just take a look and set this up. Just as the first conclusion to Judges is set in parallel to the second introduction, the second conclusion is set in parallel to the first introduction. That's what you see here, color coordinated, for those of you who like charts and colors and diagrams. Here, meaning the last conclusion, the focus is on the moral condition of Israel as demonstrated on a tribal level with a distinct military focus. There's going to be fighting. If you like battles and fighting, you came to the right place this morning. We're going to talk a little bit about some of those things. What this means, though, again, is that this scribe has arranged and structured things thematically, not necessarily chronologically, in order to demonstrate the spiritual and moral decline of the people during this period. And again, we've noted all the time in this study, it's easy for us to read Judges and think, what is wrong with these people? And in fact, when you get to the end of this, when we get to the end of this sermon, again, the end of Judges, if you just read through it, you usually do not get to the end and your heart is singing with worship for the Lord and solidarity with his people and the things that have happened in their lives. You probably get to the end of reading 19, 20, and 21 and think, what have I just read? Why is this in the Bible? What is wrong with these people? In one sense, that is the right response. That's a proper response. But we don't need to stop there. And this is my heart for us. This is my prayer for us with this book throughout our entire study has been, okay, Lord, I see these issues with your people Israel. What are you trying to teach me about my own heart? What are you trying to teach us as your people in light of these things? Yes, this is a different time period. Yes, there are lots of different things going on in their lives than in our lives. But fundamentally, we are fallen, sinful people as they are. And so there is application for us. And this morning, here's kind of our main point. And I think this is where we're going to be able to apply some of this. Despite his people's folly and worldliness, that's what you're going to see in the conclusion to Judges. Foolishness and worldliness. They're going to make foolish decisions contrary to God's word, and yet what's going to happen then in light of that is they're going to try to fix their own foolishness through worldly wisdom and pragmatism. In spite of those things where they deserve judgment, God remains faithful and shows his mercy and grace to us, not just them. You're going to see him show his mercy and grace to them in accordance with his word. Why does he show his mercy and grace to his foolish worldly people? Because he set his affections upon them. Because he's made promises to them. And so we have application for those things. You ever characterized by foolishness in your choices? You ever characterized by worldliness in your life? I am. So there are lessons for us to learn. There are lessons for us to learn from this. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll begin working our way through Judges chapters 20 and 21. Let's go before the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge you as the sovereign God, the one who has plans and purposes for his people. Thank you, Lord, that though you have eternally existed, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the one true God, the one who is holy and utterly distinct from us, the self-existent one, it was your purpose to create. And Father, even though you permitted your creation to fall, your image bearers to fall, you had an eternal purpose to rescue and redeem. And so we thank you, Lord, for those of us here who are believers, we thank you that we have tasted and seen that you are good. We have experienced your salvation gifted to us freely by the work of your Spirit in light of the person and work of your Son, Jesus. So we are gathered here this morning in his name. And Lord, as your church, we look back on the history of Israel and we certainly see distinctions between them and us. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, in their foolishness, in their folly, their worldliness, we certainly see ourselves reflected there. May we be a humble people this morning, Lord. May we not be arrogant. May we be humbled before you and before your word. And as we see the way that your people walked away from you because they were either ignorant of or dismissive of your word, and they fell into foolishness and worldliness, Lord, and then sought to try to find pragmatic ways to address their own failures, would you guard us from those things? Would we instead be a people who have sensitive hearts to the conviction of your Holy Spirit, that when you highlight sin in our lives and our choices, we would be free to come to you and confess it, knowing that you've paid the penalty, your Son Jesus has paid the penalty for that sin, that we might walk with you in fellowship and faithfulness, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you remain faithful even when your people are faithless, even when we are more characterized by failure than faithfulness. Thank you that you do not change, but you hold us fast. This morning, Lord, give us application from your word as we conclude this study of the book of Judges. Pray all that in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, before we get into this, let me just mention to y'all, you guys know every year I get away for a weekend with my brothers-in-law. That's going to be this coming up week. I meant to mention this earlier when I first got up here. It's where I seek the Lord and really ask him to kind of lay out what we're going to study as a church in the coming year. And so that's going to be this coming weekend. And so can I just ask you to be in prayer for me this week, especially the end of the week and over the weekend? We're thankful that Bill Ebert is going to be with us next week. Bill and Darla have been in the Philippines for many years. Going back to their parents being there and the connection to our church with a missionary named Helen Boydston, who left our church in the, I believe, the early 1950s as our church's first missionary. We have long history with them. And so Bill is going to be talking to us about the ministry in the Philippines and fill the pulpit next Sunday. And so pray for him and pray for me. And then when we get back, we're going to wrap up Judges with kind of we'll do some summary sermons that look at some of the themes, and then that'll lead us into Advent. So can you believe that it's almost the Christmas season? I know some of you psychopaths have already been listening to Christmas music, right? You know who you are. You know who you are. See, we got a couple people just are willing to admit it. I am thou art the man. Can I just tell you, I put my Advent playlist on this morning, so I'm with you. Solidarity. We're looking forward to those things. But this morning, I want us to wrap up this study again, looking at chapters 20 and 21. And so take a look there and look down in your outline. Let's kind of sum up kind of where this is going. We saw last week that in kind of that, in the second conclusion, the moral condition of the people we saw last week was illustrated through the story of a manipulative and uncaring Levite. He's a priest who gives over his concubine or secondary wife to abuse and murder. Judges 19 is a horrible chapter in terms of its content and what you have to stare down the reality of. But there's something to acknowledging that the scriptures tell us the truth. And they just present the grossness of the world at its worst right before us. And we saw that last week. As the account continues, we're going to kind of see what happens after that. It's been this personal account in the life of this Levite and his secondary wife. Now we're going to see, though, there's going to be, the account continues, and the consequences of that event, that sin, are going to extend to the tribal level. It's like ripples in a pool. The consequences of sin go out, and it's going to create a crisis for the nation, which they sought to resolve in ways that seemed best to them. So here's kind of our big, we're going to break this into two sections, and remember what's happening here. You've got the first and second introduction, but what's happening in the middle? The moral and spiritual degradation of the people as illustrated in their rulers. Well, guess what? We've hit the drain. It's circling the drain right now, and it's about to go through. That's what's happening here in these last two chapters, the first of which we saw last week in chapter 19, and then we'll look at 20 and 21 this morning, okay? All right, so let's look at the chapter 20. All right, when we're thinking about kind of an overall thing, what is going on in chapter 20, it's that the moral chaos in Israel continues to be displayed as the people join together to exact revenge or kind of take revenge against the tribe of Benjamin for the murder of the Levite's concubine. That's what we're going to see. So let's look at chapter 20, and I'm going to read this in sections. A lot of this speaks for itself, and so we're going to kind of read sections, and then we'll make some comment as we go. So let's look at chapter 20, and let me read verses 1 through 7. Remember, this is after the end of the chapter last week. We saw this woman is dead. Somehow, she may have been killed by those men in the city of Gibeah, or the town of Gibeah. Or, as we mentioned, she may have been killed by the Levite. So the Levite is sort of he's a scuzzy, terrible person. I mean, if you read chapter 19 and you have a loathing in your heart for this man, that's the right response. Okay, so let's see what happens here. Chapter 20 follows from those events. Remember, he took her body, he dismembered her, and these body parts were sent throughout the 12 tribes of Israel. That's where we are as we get into chapter 20. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead. And the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people of all the tribes of Israel presented themselves at the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this evil happen?" Let me just give you a visual of kind of what you've got in mind here. All right. So this is along the border. Where this is happening, it's right along the border between Ephraim and Benjamin. So you can see kind of what's happening. A large force of people gathered from all around the 12 tribes is assembling on the border of Benjamin, and the people of Benjamin hear about it. Now, if you hear about large numbers of troops assembling along your border, what are you going to begin to think about? Probably that there's an invasion coming. There's some sort of battle that's about to take place. And we'll see that is what happens with the Benjaminites. But they gather all these people and then they bring the Levite out and they talk to him. Look at what they say. "Tell us how this evil happened." Verse 4. And the Levite, the husband. First of all, let's remember what happened last week. Keep in mind what we read and what we studied last week. And now listen to his account of the events. And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered. Now, doesn't that sound suspicious, like suspiciously general and generic? The husband of the woman who was murdered. Does it say who murdered her? No, it doesn't. It just says she's murdered. So just, that's a thing. He answered and said, "I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here." Now notice they assemble. It's so that he can kind of give his version of what's going to happen. And notice that he leaves out a good bit of detail. He doesn't say anything about the man from Ephraim who was sojourning in Benjamin that he meets, that he stays in their house. He doesn't mention anything about that. He mentions the events that transpire. He doesn't give a real clear explanation of what the intent of the men of Gibeah was. You can go back into chapter 19 and read that if you want to. But he also mentions, or he doesn't say anything about how these men got a hold of his secondary wife, does he? Why do you think he leaves that out? Because it identifies him with the guilt of what transpires. He doesn't try to protect her. And the language that's used there, "they violated her," that was specifically, if you recall, the offer made to the gang of worthless fellows by the man that they were staying with. So the Levite, this is his version of events, and in this version of events, he's sort of this hapless, helpless pastor. These things happened to him. He has no agency in it. These people came, bad people came and did bad things to his concubine. So you should dislike this guy even more here. But notice how he finishes. He finishes by putting this back on the tribes of Israel. He doesn't say anything about himself. He ends taking the focus. The focus is off of him. These things happened. What are you going to do about it? You see how he like excuses himself from any type of guilt in this. Okay, so what happens then is the people of Israel are going to say some things. Look at verse 8. And all the people arose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, and none of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000 to bring provisions for the people, that when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel. So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. All right, what we see here is the account emphasizes the haste of the tribes in their judgment. First of all, I mean, even today, but really in Scripture, if you're going to establish the truth of something, you needed how many witnesses? 2 or 3. How many people do they call here? 1. Now, this is an awful thing that's happened, but they sort of take the Levites' word for it. So there's some level of haste there. They're not getting more witnesses. They're not bringing in more testimony to make sure that they're doing the right thing. The other thing was, this thing specifically happened to this man, and there's provision in the Old Testament law. If someone murders a relative or someone close to you, there's a way that that was supposed to be handled in accordance with the Scriptures. You could bring about someone who would be a representative of that person who could go and exact vengeance upon the person or persons who did this particular thing. So it's they could be not obeying that. That's, if you want to go back, you can read in Numbers 35 where it kind of speaks about the idea of the avenger of blood. This is the way justice worked according to Scripture at this time. So they don't seem to be following along with that. So they determine, look at what they determined to do, that they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for the outrage they have committed. Now again, this is sort of reflexive behavior to a horrific thing, and on some level, that's understandable, right? I mean, we probably felt a little bit of this when we were looking at Judges 19 last week. Somebody needs to pay for this. This horrible thing happened. What's the right response? So I understand, we should understand their sort of reflexive wanting to deal with it, but you've got to do it the right way, and you've got to do it in accordance with God's word, or problems are going to happen, and they don't do that. So they decide that we're going to raise an army, we're going to go there, and we're going to deal with this situation. Look at verse 12, let's see what happens. And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what evil is this that has taken place among you? And therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel. But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Okay, so look at what happens. So they go to this town, they go to Gibeah. Let's get a feeling for where we are. Oops, sorry. All right, so they're going to move down into, all over the place this morning. They're going to move down into Benjamin. Gibeah is going to be further down. I'll show you a map a little bit later. That's kind of where it is. They're going to leave Mizpah and go to that city. And what do? They say, give us the people that did this. Turn those people over. And we've kind of reached a point where now this thing can go one of two ways. If they do what has been asked, then maybe this thing is contained. But again, if you're the people of Benjamin and you hear that there is a large army amassed on the border, what are you thinking might happen? That if we hand these people over, maybe they're going to deal with those people. But you know what? They may take this up a level as well. Remember, there's chaos and conflict at this time, even between the tribes and towns within Israel themselves. So we have this situation, and the people of Benjamin decide, no, they're our brothers. I mean, look at that phrase. They would not listen to the voice of their brothers, meaning the other people of Israel. They instead hold on to and maintain sort of this tribal loyalty to these people that have done tremendous evil. Here's the point there. What they do is they identify themselves with the worthless fellows. Remember, that was the terminology we saw last week, the worthless fellows And therefore, they escalate the situation. Now, these men, in some sense, do deserve to die. The people of Israel gathered there. They're thinking rightly. Bring justice against these men. And yet, the tribe of Benjamin, the people of Benjamin, they would not listen to them. And so what's going to happen now is this thing is going to escalate. And the image that I need you to keep in mind, that I want you to keep in mind this morning, is the idea of a stone thrown into a pond. If you've ever gone, one of the things, you know, when you go camping or something like that, there's a lake, there's a pond. I mean, especially if you're a guy, like the second guys walk up to a lake or a pond and there's water, they start looking around for something to throw into it. It's ingrained in us from like the time we're children. Men see water and rocks and they think those things belong together. It's like fire. There's something innate in us as men. And if you've ever done that and thrown things in, obviously you see the ripples. But the size of the ripple is determined by the size of what? The thing you throw in there. Sin always has consequences. There are always going to be ripple effects and consequences to it. But the size of the sin does affect the size of the consequence. And what has happened here in Gibeah, what we saw last week, was egregious sin. The violation of a woman, her murder, now her dismemberment. And it's awful in so many different ways. And so the consequences that ripple out, they're going to get bigger, and they're going to get bigger, and they're going to get bigger. And pretty soon, this thing that was sort of a horrendous, isolated incident becomes almost like a summary of where Israel as a nation is. If this can happen here, then it just leads to all this conflict and further destruction. The consequences ripple out. And the people of Benjamin here, rather than turning over the individuals responsible, they identify themselves with the crime. And what does that mean then? The guilt comes to them. They incur that guilt upon themselves. These are our brothers. We defend them. There's a minimizing or excusing. And can I just say, we as people, like, loyalty is a good thing. Solidarity with your family and with the people that are close to you and with the people that are like you is a very natural law aspect of life in the world, right? Generally speaking, you should like your family and be loyal to your family more than somebody from the other side of the country. Mississippi people are kind of like this. I heard somebody saying that Mississippi people, like, we kind of stick together. It's the Mississippi thing. We're 50th in everything, and so we've got to kind of stick together. And that's a normal thing. That's a good thing. We're from the same place. We have similar life experiences. But here's the problem, though. Because that good thing can become a bad thing really fast. Because what can happen, here's kind of our key point. Identifying with and being loyal to a particular group or tribe ceases to be a good thing when it causes us to minimize or excuse overt sin. I mean, my goodness, you can go to the Mississippi Civil Rights Museum and see where this went bad, even in our state's own experience. But there are examples of it nowadays as well. It can go bad if we minimize or excuse sin. Is tribal loyalty a good thing, generally speaking, for the people of Israel? Yes, of course it is. Is it a horrendously bad thing here because it minimizes and excuses egregious sin? Yes, it is. This is a bad thing. This is a foolish thing that they do, and it escalates the situation. And so can we be very careful, because this happens a lot of times with partisan politics. It happens within, like, racial groups. It happens within certain communities. It's not bad to have a degree of loyalty and solidarity with, up until the point that we start minimizing or excusing sin. This is where God's word comes to bear on all of us. And no particular group or political party or race or whatever else is any more prone to this than any other ones. This is a human problem. So please just note that. We have an example here of what not to do. All right, so let's move forward, and let's see now that what happens is Israel is going to realize, okay, now there's a fight. I mean, look at what happens. I'm not going to read the description, but Benjamin raises 26,000 men to go and fight against this large army in Israel. And it's very skewed. You have a large army from the unified tribes fighting against an army from the tribe of Benjamin. And now Israel's going to do something. Look at what happens. The account then centers on Israel's religious and military actions as they move against the tribe of Benjamin. And note something here. What you have, has the Lord at any point commanded them to do this? Does a prophet show up and say, thus says Yahweh, muster your troops that you may go against the people of Israel? No, he hasn't said that. Now, are they perhaps thinking that they're acting in accordance with God's word to purge evil from their midst? Maybe that's what they're thinking. That could be on their minds. What we're going to see are three instances where there's going to be sort of a reaching out to the Lord and then a military action occurs. Okay, so the first one's in verse 18. Look at verse 18. The people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel, and they inquired of God, who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin? And Yahweh, or the Lord, said, Judah shall go up first. Okay, so here they are. They're at Mizpah. They're kind of in the area around Mizpah. And they're going to go up to Bethel, and they're going to seek the Lord there. But notice how it doesn't say that they seek Yahweh. What does it say? They seek God. You're going to see kind of a progression in these three events. So it seems like this one might be sort of a half-hearted, before we do this, we better check with the big guy. So they're going to seek him, and if you're listening, and if you've been reading Judges, and if you're the guy compiling this, he's telling us something. Because the very first verses in the book of Judges say this. The people, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight them? The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. There's sort of this perverse parallel between what's happening at the beginning of Judges and what's happening at the beginning of this account. Notice the differences. I've given them to you in red. They inquire of God, Elohim, sort of a general statement of the deity. At the beginning of Judges, when they're walking with the Lord, right after Joshua's death, they seek Yahweh, they seek the Lord. Here, it's the same result. Yahweh speaks and says, Benjamin, but at the beginning he says, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. There's a promise of success. Here, the Lord says who to send, no promise, no guarantee of success. So what's going on with this? All right, so we have a faithful generation doing what God said. Go up against who? The Canaanites. What's happening here? An unfaithful generation is half-heartedly seeking the Lord in order to determine how to kill their own people. That's what's happened. That's what's being illustrated in the book of Judges. Is we're walking, Israel is moving away from worshiping and obeying Yahweh and completing the conquest like he had told them to. And instead, what they're doing is they're worshiping other gods and they're turning against one another. They're forgetting that their real enemy is the Canaanites, the Baal worshippers, the idolaters who would lead them astray from the Lord. And instead, they're turning in on one another. And I just need you to hear this. That is what sin does. Sin turns us within on ourselves, and in a group, when it's not dealt with, it will turn that group against themselves. Some of you have been in situations where you've seen that happen. It happens in marriages, it happens in families, it happens in churches. Be warned as we see this. So the Lord says, Judah shall go up, and then they rise up and they're defeated in battle. Won't read that account. It's verses 19 through 21 there. But basically, the small little tribe of Benjamin defeats this coalition of these larger tribes. And they're sort of overwhelmed. The result of this is that Israel is defeated. So what's the Lord doing here? Why does the Lord say, send Judah up? Why does he answer them? In one sense, you have to understand, they want this. This is their determination. They want to go do it. Could the Lord have stepped in and stopped them? Sure, of course he could have. He's sovereign. He can do whatever he wants. But he permits this. This is what you want? Okay, if this is what you want, I will let you walk in this. Sometimes theologically we refer to this as like the passive wrath of God. You see this in Romans 1. It's the idea that God gives them over. Sometimes, and I think something that we should keep in mind is, especially as believers, but also in the case of unbelievers, one of the scariest things that can happen to us is for God to just give us what we want in our sin. That's what you see here in this account with Israel. They want to do this. They want to come against Benjamin. They want vengeance. So the Lord says, okay. And what he's going to do is he's going to let them do what they want, and that's going to be part of his discipline of them. Not discipline as punishment. Discipline as correction. Discipline as formation. Okay, so they're defeated. Look what happens then in verse 22. But the people, the men of Israel, they took courage again and formed for battle in the line in the same place where they had formed on the first day. And the people of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening. So there's a difference there. They kind of half-heartedly seek in the first event. Now they're weeping before the Lord. That could be repentance, but weeping can also just be a response to a sad thing that's happened or a misfortunate thing that's happened. We don't know if their weeping is repentance or if it's just, I can't believe this thing happened. It does say, though, look, they inquired of who? Verse 23, of Yahweh, of the Lord. Shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against them. So they seek in a more direct way. They seek Yahweh and they ask, should they attack? And he says, yes. But does he give them a promise of victory? No. They ask, should we attack? He says, yes. All right. So they do. And they're once again defeated. Here's sort of the consequence, once again, they're defeated in battle. Now, they're going to withdraw again. Look at what happens in verse 26. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept there before the Lord. Look at this. Now we're escalating. They fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of Yahweh, inquired of the Lord. For the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, who's a character that does a really important thing in Numbers 25, to stave off the Lord's judgment upon the people. And saying, shall we go out once more in battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand. Okay, so do you see now, this seems genuine. The reference to the ark, the reference to Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, these are showing you it's more serious now. They probably are genuine before the Lord in their repentance, in their sorrow for what's happened. They really are seeking him. He does give them clear instruction, and he also now gives them a promise, tomorrow I will give them into your hand. So the battle transpires and all these things happen. I'm not going to go into all the details of it. Look at verse 35. And Yahweh, the Lord, defeated Benjamin before Israel. And the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. And all these were men who drew the sword. So the people of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. Here's the sad, that's a sad statement. Your arrow there. The Lord is having to lead his people against his people, and that he's having to do that, it's indicative of the terrible spiritual and moral state that Israel was in during the time period of the judges. Who are they supposed to be fighting? Supposed to be fighting the Canaanites. It's interesting, we've tracked through Judges, and so much of Judges is this tribe is doing this thing. And occasionally this tribe will help out with this tribe and then they'll do a thing. You want to know really the only time you see a unified coalition of the tribes doing something? Right here. They come together to slaughter the people of Benjamin who are their own people. And again, it's showing you what sin does. It takes your eyes off of where you're supposed to be going. It focuses you in on yourself. And when that happens, people begin to focus in on what are they feeling. They want some vengeance. They want retribution. That's what's happening here. And there is a sense in which this is God's sort of judgment on the tribe of Benjamin for the egregious nature of their sin. But it's being carried out not by people who are faithfully walking with him. It's people who sort of want sort of a worldly aspect of vengeance and retribution. And the reason we know that is because of where this goes. They don't just go in and, you know, kill some people and then find those guys. They just begin slaughtering everyone in Benjamin. They're destroying this fighting force. But more than that, it goes way worse. Your fifth kind of observation here, the actions of Israel in their defeat of the Benjaminites were overzealous and actually recall the Lord's instructions to them as to how to treat the Canaanites. Deuteronomy 20, again, this is where this is all happening. Here's Gibeah and Benjamin. Okay, Mizpah's up there, so they've come down here. This is where this fighting is taking place. All right, they retreat back up to Bethel, and then they come back to Gibeah. All right, that's kind of where all this fighting is taking place. But look at these verses in Deuteronomy. This is what they were supposed to do to the Canaanites. But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. All the peoples that the Lord told them to, as Yahweh your God or the Lord your God has commanded you. That's what they're supposed to do to the Canaanites. And look at what they do here. Look at verse 48. And the men of Israel turned back against, and I'm not going to get into all the details of the battle. Here's kind of a map of it, if you want to kind of keep that in mind. You can read all the details. I just want you to see the results of it, verse 48. The men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin. Look at this phrase. And struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, the men, the beasts, and all that they found. And all the towns they found, they set on fire. What they're doing is they're taking their own people and they're devoting them to destruction. They're doing to their own people what they were supposed to do to the particular peoples that the Lord had decreed this judgment upon because of the egregious nature of their sin. Now, in one sense, is there part of this that's just on those people that committed that crime, and maybe even aspects of the tribe of Benjamin as a whole because they identified themselves with the horrible crimes of Judges 19? Yes. But they're also doing this in an overzealous, out-of-control, vengeful way. And what it leads to, your sixth observation there, the result was almost the almost complete destruction of the tribe of Benjamin. This is a disaster. What started off as a just action to go and get these perpetrators of this terrible crime and bring justice upon them, now it's a disaster for the nation because one of the tribes is almost dead now. At this point, there are only 600 men. They kill the women, they kill the children, they kill everybody. They wipe everyone out. And so essentially all you have is this small fighting force of 600 men who've retreated into this area over here. They've fallen back into the mountains and they're sort of holed up in this fortress. So this is a terrible situation. And can we just note something here? Worldly responses to evil will often be vengeful and excessive. Worldly responses to evil will often be vengeful and excessive. Does evil need to be responded to? Absolutely it does. God is not honored when evil is allowed to just perpetrate itself. It should be dealt with. When injustice, just when there's no justice, is God honored? No. He is more honored when there is justice. But we have to be careful how we respond to things. Because if you're like me, righteous anger goes to unrighteous anger pretty quick. That's part of the human condition. It's part of life in a fallen world. And so we need to be very careful that we don't have a worldly response to evil and injustice. We need to allow Scripture, we'll talk about this kind of as we wrap things up, the idea of the Word regulating our response and the Spirit controlling our response. Because in our flesh, we want vengeance. And often we will take that vengeance and it will be excessive. That's what you see here. They could have dealt specifically with the people doing this, maybe the leaders, but instead what happens is they carry out a genocide on their own people. That is overzealous. It is excessive. It was unnecessary. Now, again, the Lord did permit it in order to bring discipline upon Israel and upon Benjamin, but he didn't command this. They're doing this because they want to. All right, so now we've got kind of a difficult situation. We now have a tribe in Israel that's going to go extinct. They're not going to have children. The tribe is going to be destroyed. And what that means is for Israel, the nation, for God, who has made promises to this nation, and not just to them as a whole, but to the specific tribes that comprise this nation, there's sort of an existential threat here, and the people realize that. They realize kind of what they've done. They've made some particular choices and decisions. Look at chapter 21. Let's start at verse 1. Now, the men of Israel, this is going back and telling you something that happened now. Now, the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, no one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin. So that's sort of this like inserted statement that's letting you know while they were there and they were talking about we got to go get vengeance upon these people and purge them. Oh, by the way, none of us should let our daughters marry any of their sons. And they all vow before the Lord, yes, we will not do that. So they've got a problem. They've killed all the women and children from this tribe. All that's left are these 600 men. But they've also made a vow before the Lord not to give their daughters to these men as wives. So they have a problem. Now, this is another thing that I'll just mention. There's sort of this sense in which they blame the Lord for things. They really are sort of, it's implied within several places in here that they blame the Lord. In fact, look at let's look at 2 and 3. And the people came to Bethel, and they sat there till evening before God, and they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. This is amazing in verse 3. Look at this. And they said, O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel? What's the answer to the question? Do you see how it's like they're calling out to the Lord and saying, why have you permitted this to happen? When what's the answer? Why has this happened? Because they did this. Because they wanted to do this. It's almost like they're saying, why didn't you stop us from doing what we wanted to do? Have you ever found yourself in that place? Maybe you're sitting in the midst of the consequences of your choices, and there's frustration. Oftentimes, an ungodly frustration with your own choices will manifest in anger at the Lord. Why did he permit this to happen? He let you do what you wanted to do. That's what you have here. That's what you have here with Israel. And there's this, it's this mixture of, it's almost like it's an ignorance. Yeah, there's unbelief in there. There's lack of self-awareness. I mean, there's a lot of things going on here. They are calling out to him, but it's like they can't see. Why did this happen? Because you wanted this and you chose to do it. That's why it happened. So they gather together. Here's kind of the big observation. What are they doing? They gather together to remedy the situation that they themselves have created. They're lamenting, oh Lord, why has this happened? Well, it's happening because you did it. You slaughtered your own people. You took excessive vengeance. You made rash vows. Thinking about that, in Judges, we've seen multiple places where there's been excessive vengeance or violence and rash vows. Do you see that? We saw that with Jephthah. We saw it with Gideon. We've seen it with Abimelech. And so what you need to recognize there is that what is the author doing here? He's showing you that those things that happened in the leaders, they're characteristic of the people too. The people are excessively vengeful. The people make rash vows. That's kind of what he's doing here, bringing this account in at the end. He's showing you what's fully transpired in Israel. So they've got this problem. They need wives. So look at what they try to do. They sought to make peace with the surviving Benjaminites and to acquire wives for them. So they're going to decide, all right, these guys need wives. Let's figure out what we can do. Now, they've got this problem, and so they start looking for the solution. Look at verse 8. And they said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah? And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. Okay? Jabesh Gilead is right here. Now, there were people from Gilead who came. You go back and look at verse 1 of chapter 20, it mentions, and even people came from Gilead. It's hard to know, it is an excuse. They're looking for an excuse to find wives for these men. And they ask around, and it seems like no one's come from this town, although there have been people who came from this region. So look at what they decide to do. When the people were mustered, behold, none of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. So the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men there and commanded them, "Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, and also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do. Every male and every woman that has lain with a male, you shall devote to destruction." So look at what they're planning to do. They've carried out the ban, or like the devoting to destruction of the people of Benjamin. And now in order to try to fix that, because they've got a problem now, well, let's go do it again to somebody else. Let's go carry out. Do you see how sin begets sin, worldliness begets worldliness? Well, we created this problem. Now let's look for a solution. Let's do something bad again to fix the solution, create a solution to the bad thing we've already done. Like it's this terrible cycle that they find themselves in. So that's what they do. Now, part of it is they're probably thinking about, like in Numbers 30, there's an exhortation that when one of the tribes goes to fight or when they gather, they're all supposed to gather and go and fight. And so maybe they think these people have been guilty of covenant unfaithfulness, and so we're being righteous and carrying out the justice of Yahweh on these people. But do you see how that becomes a convenient excuse for doing what they want to do? I'm definitely doing the will of the Lord. You know, also this helps fix the problem that I made through my foolishness. Again, it's excusing these things. So they do this. They utterly and completely destroy this town. And the result then is they find 500 young girls that they take and they say, all right, we're going to give these. There's 600, remember, there's 600 men from Benjamin left. They've now got 400 wives for them. I think Bowdoin Conway in their commentary do a good job of summing this up. A violent civil war that began with the assault of the Levite's concubine now results in the forced marriage of 400 young women and the slaughter of their families. The things seem to be getting better in Israel. No. They're trying to fix a problem, but making things worse as a result. Now, they've got a problem, though. They still don't have enough wives. There's still not enough women. So they've got another idea. Look at verse 13. Then the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin. So this is where they make peace. They tell them. All right, look at verse 16. Then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?" And they said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that the tribe may not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the people of Israel had sworn, 'Cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin.'" Now again, rash vow, there was a way to get out of rash vows, but they don't seem to do that. It's almost like they're blaming Yahweh. They're like, well, we can't give them our daughters because, you know, God's going to hold us to this vow that we made. They don't want to offer the sacrifices necessary to get out of the vow or to honor the Lord while altering or getting out of the vow. Look at verse 19. So they said, "Behold, there is a yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, then on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south to Labona. And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, 'Go, lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. When their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, we will say to them, grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty." Okay, so what is their idea? Their idea is, well, there's this festival that's to honor the Lord, and part of the festival is that these young girls go out and dance for the Lord's glory to honor him. It's part of what they do in honoring the Lord, and since they do that, they're going to be easy to kidnap. This is their solution. And again, I just want you to see how this thing keeps devolving and how they're just looking for pragmatic solutions to the problem that they themselves created. Again, what you've got here, these girls are at a worship festival and they're going to kidnap them. I mean, that is what happens. Look at verse 23. And the people of Benjamin did so and took their wives according to their numbers from the dancers who were carried off. And they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. And they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. Now you finish that and you're just like, what is going on? How in the world is this happening? This is terrible. And just in case that you thought the Bible was saying, good job, guys, look at how it ends, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is not the Lord excusing their sin. It's not the Lord blessing their sin and their choices. Look at this. The concluding refrain reminds us that Israel's actions are a reflection of their own plans and purposes and not necessarily those of the Lord. Is God ultimately sovereign over this? Of course he is. Absolutely he is. But Israel made these decisions. They made these pragmatic decisions in light of their own sin and their own foolishness. And so they came up with worldly solutions to the consequences for their own sin. And what did it do? It just created more problems. And the ripples got bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. That's what happened. That's how Judges ends. You get to this place and you say, my goodness, the absolute state of things. The absolute state of these people. And the answer there is, yes, that's correct. You read it right. That's where you are. You've studied the book of Judges. Now, what we want to do, though, and what we will do in the coming weeks after this, is say, okay, well, where's the hope here? Because it doesn't seem like there's much hope. It just seems like everything is getting worse and worse and worse. And the end conclusion is saying, yep, it got worse and worse and worse, and it's really, really bad. Well, this refrain, there's something to it. It's this haunting thing that shows you the sad reality, but there's a silver lining in that. There's hope, right? That there is a king. If there's no king in Israel and that's why this happened, well, then maybe there is a king. Maybe there will be a king. And so what this does is it looks forward. And one of the great things about the English arrangement of the Hebrew canon is what comes right after Judges in your Bible? Ruth. Ruth. We're going to look at the story of Ruth, which transpires during the time period of Judges, when all this stuff is going on, when all these terrible things are happening, when all this downward spiral is really happening, and this shows you God's sovereignty and that his plans and purposes cannot be thwarted, because what we're going to see is the way the story of this woman and her daughters-in-law, particularly one, and they're returning back to Israel after a famine, and how she meets her daughter-in-law Ruth meets a kinsman redeemer named Boaz, how all of that establishes the lineage of David. The lineage of Jesus. All of that. So as we wrap Judges up, I just want you to see there is a silver lining there. But it is showing you how bad it is. So as we wrap things up, we'll pull it and hopefully bring it to a better place. Here's kind of just a final key point. When we seek worldly solutions to our own failures, we will often create further damage. Probably several of us that could give testimony to that reality. If we're unwilling to trust the Lord, if we're unwilling to deal with our sin rightly before him, and we start looking for like pragmatic ways to deal with our sin, a lot of times things get way better before they get worse. They get way worse before they get better. Okay, let's assess the second conclusion. As we conclude Judges 19, 20, and 21, what are some things we see? First, the account demonstrates the wide-ranging consequences that egregious sin can have. I mean, that's just what we see. Idolatry turns into horrible things like what you see in Judges 19. The idolatry that they fall into in chapters 3 and 2, 3 and 4, when you go back to the very beginning, it's not just a, gosh, they really should have just gone to the temple a little bit more and they should have been a little bit more faithful. No. Idolatry leads you into things like immorality. Because if you're not going to worship and serve the God who is your creator, you're going to worship and serve a created thing, usually yourself and your appetites and your desires. So things get worse. They don't get better. And so what this account shows us is that there are wide-ranging consequences for egregious sin. Again, it starts off with this horrible thing happening in Gibeah to this poor woman, and it concludes in a civil war where entire cities and towns are being wiped out. Sin has consequences. Egregious sin has egregious consequences. Number two, the account demonstrates the ramifications of Israel's failure to worship and obey the Lord. Again, this is kind of the other side of that. It's not just that their sin, that sin is downstream from idolatry. They are not, as individuals or as a corporate body, focused in on being rightly related to the Lord. You only get a couple of references to the tabernacle and to where the ark is in Judges. Why? Because they're not concerned about it. They're not concerned as a people about being rightly related to the Lord. And so that rightly ordered worship leads to faithfulness. Not perfection, but a faithfully oriented life that deals rightly with sin. I mean, that's the tabernacle is structured around Israel being able to deal with their sin. It doesn't mean they're perfect, but it gives them the proper means to honor the Lord as they deal with their sin. And so it's collective sin and disobedience. And also, again, what have they failed to do? They haven't done what God said and continued the conquest. So worship and obedience are tied together. They're not rightly related to Yahweh in worship. They're idolaters. And so what do they stop doing? They stop obeying. They stop seeking to conquer the land. All right, third, the account demonstrates God's great mercy in preserving the nation in order that his word concerning them might ultimately be fulfilled. You get to the end of this, and if the Lord had come down and said, I'm going to wipe all these people out and start over again. Like if I say, if that was the last verse on there, would your heart be like, wait, no, don't? Or would you be like, light them up? I mean, I know how I feel. I get to the end of Judges and I'm like, whatever you want to do to these people, Lord, it's up to you. And what does he do? He preserves them. He preserves them through and in the midst of their own foolishness and in the midst of their own worldliness. He could have just destroyed them. And yet he doesn't. He preserves them because he's made specific promises to them as a nation. One of the most amazing ones is that the Messiah is going to come through them. And so he preserves them even in the midst of all their worldliness. He holds them fast. He takes care of them. Yes, they experience his discipline, but my goodness, they also experience his mercy and his grace. He could have, maybe he even, in my heart, I'm like, destroy him. And he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. His sovereignty is ultimately not hindered by their folly and their rebellion. All right, let's apply this. Let's wrap this up and bring it home. All right, first, as we seek to respond to evil, we must do so in accordance with God's word and under the controlling power of his Spirit. There is evil in the world. There's evil that gets into our homes, in the lives of our kids, in our own lives. Especially, I think, for when it's in someone else's life or it's adjacent to you, we need to be careful how we respond to it because there is righteous anger that comes, and that's not a bad thing. But then what do you do after that? It's got to be regulated by God's word. And it has to be in through the life of a person controlled by the Spirit. There's got to be a yielding to the Lord and saying, all right, Lord, this has to be dealt with. I know what I want to do. What do you want me to do? What does your word say so that we don't fall into the excess of things? I know it's easy. I mean, probably one of the main applications right now is just looking at things going on in our society. And it's so easy to just be like evil, evil, horrible evil, terrible evil. How do we as believers go about dealing with it? Do we just take justice into our own hands? No. We look to the scriptures and we see things like Romans 13 or 1 Peter 2, where there are established governing authorities that we live under. And they've been given that authority by God to restrain evil and promote good. And we would all say they don't always do that perfectly, right? And yet, those are the established authorities. There's areas of authority. There's your home. There's the church. There's society. And so we'll deal with things differently based on what's going on, the egregious nature of it. Like we as the church, if something happens in the church and it's egregious sin that has a civil or criminal component, we don't say as the church, we'll handle that in-house. We may have a way that the church attempts to deal with it from the church's perspective, but we exist in a society that has human institutions like government, and we say, this is a violation of these things, so this person needs to be handed over to those authorities, rather than us like taking personal vengeance or minimizing it because we wouldn't want to embarrass the church. You see those levels and spheres of authority and how those things work out, regulated by God's word, so that we do act when we don't to, and when we don't want to act, and we're restrained in our action when we want to go too far. That's what God's word does. That's what his spirit does. All right, second, God continually shows his mercy and grace to us, even in our own folly and worldliness. Thanks be to God that he does this. No matter how faithful we're seeking to be, there's going to be aspects of our life tinted by sin, by foolishness, by worldliness. Thanks be to God that he doesn't look at us and say, well, I gave you a chance, I'm removing my grace and mercy from you. The whole point about grace is that it is undeserved. It's freely offered in Christ. It is freely and lavishly bestowed upon all who believe, who put their faith and trust in him. And so for us, when we look at Israel, and maybe even then when we look at our own lives and we see worldliness or we see foolishness, if we're believers, we don't have to hide it. We don't have to excuse it. We don't have to minimize it. We can acknowledge it. Yes, this is my sin. Thanks be to God, it is nailed to the cross of the Lord Jesus, who died on that cross, but is not on that cross anymore. He's risen to new life. And by his grace and his mercy, my sin is paid for on the cross. And by his spirit, he's given me that new life to walk in. I don't have to walk in that sin and foolishness and worldliness. But when I do, his mercy does not change. His compassions do not change. Look at Psalm 103, 8 and 10. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. That doesn't mean that he doesn't discipline us. But if you're a believer in Jesus, he does not give you what you truly deserve, because he gave that to his son Jesus on the cross, so that you and I may be freely gifted what he deserved, what he merited, and who he was in his full righteousness as God. Here's the thing. We've gone on this journey. We've seen the sad state of Israel at this point. But again, this book, ultimately, it's not ultimately about Israel's sad state. It's about the faithfulness of their God and the faithfulness of our God, who even in the midst of his people's failures, he remains faithful. Friends, that's our only hope in life and in death. We've seen it on this journey, and we'll wrap it all up and see it more with some more themes that point us towards Jesus as Messiah. Thanks for going on this journey. It's been an interesting one, for sure. But God is merciful. God is faithful. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this study. Thank you for bringing us through, helping us to rightly apprise what's going on in this book, but also then rightly apply these things in our own lives. Lord, that is a gift that you have given by your Spirit. And I pray that we would keep these things in mind, that we do have a new appreciation even for this book and why you had it placed in the canon of Scripture. Thank you that it ultimately orients our hearts towards the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we do pray all that this morning in his name. Amen.